as we look deeper into this passage in Joshua, let's ask God for help. Father, we thank you that you're a God who saves, and we ask that you'll seal the truths of this passage on our hearts by your Spirit working. Jesus' name, amen. In life, we face choices. Choices of what to do, when to play safe, when to take risks. This is reflected on game shows. Many of the general knowledge shows, testing people's knowledge, put a monetary value on what people have won, and then ask whether they want to stick with what they have won, or gamble so they can do far better and win far more. And some will gamble, will look to win the lot. But for others, what they've won is enough. They want what they already have. Who wants to be a millionaire was one example, where contestants are promised a sum of money if they stop now, but will receive far less if they answer and get the question wrong. Would you take the quarter of a million, or gamble with it that you can answer the question and get half a million, double the amount? Well, in the passage today, we're looking at the tribes that opted to take land east of the River Jordan, land that the Israelites have already conquered, but land that's not part of the promised land. They've left their families there, having opted for what they already have, rather than looking for more, rather than trusting their God, they opted to take what they could already see. Land that was not promised to them, but that they'd already possessed. Reuben and Gad had asked Moses for this land, and they were told they could have it, as long as their fighting men went into the promised land with the rest of the Israelites to fight for them. So that's what they did. Having taken the land on the east side of the Jordan, the side God had not promised to the Israelites, but land they already possessed, they already owned, they were taking far fewer risks. They wanted what they could see, and was assuming that even if the grass was greener in the promised land, that the risks were not worth it. Some of the other tribes struggled to take the areas assigned to them. Well, they already had their land. They played it safe. But they also supported their brothers and sisters in taking possession of their land. And Joshua's very complimentary about this. He praises them in 22 verse 2. You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. They've done well. They're being praised. Everything Moses has said for them to do, to have this land, they've done. They've been committed to their brothers and sisters, have helped them take the land. They have carried the tasks God gave them. And what's more, God has rewarded them for this. When Joshua blesses them, he says in verse 8, "Return to your homes with great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies." In winning the battles, they've got more livestock, gold, silver, other things, that they should share with those they left behind. God's blessed them. He's looking after them. He's provided for them. He's giving them land and possessions. They have everything they want, and now they're going home. Yet, in going home, They have to cross the Jordan. The border between the promised land, the land that they're now in, and the land that they have chosen. And suddenly it hits them that this puts a divide between them and the people of God. They're going back to the land they've opted for, on the east side of the river, outside the promised land, the land that God's promised them. And the river shows this. It gives a clear divide between where they are and those they've opted to take the land. The Jordan's a natural divide that can be protected. God stacked up the water for the Israelites to cross. They'd seen a miracle there to get over it. At times of the year, when it flooded, they'd struggle to cross. But they were on the east side because they'd opted out of what God had promised them. They took the safe option. And in so doing, they chose what was definitely second best for themselves and their descendants. They chose the path of living by sight rather than by faith. And while it's a safe option, for the land, it's more like renting than owning, or a leasehold without ever getting the option to buy. The land's not part of the promised land. There's no guarantees. And in fact, in Ezekiel 47, God states that the border of his people's land is the Jordan. The area of the promised land has not changed. And in fact, what Reuben and Gad find is that they're the most vulnerable tribes, the first taken into exile, and the land's not guaranteed to be returned. This fits with the prophecies in Genesis 49, where Reuben, despite being the oldest, because of his behaviours, told he'll no longer excel. He'll no longer lead, being east of the river, the tribes not central to Israel. And with Gad, it's predicted that Gad will be raided and raid others in turn. And that's what will play out with them because they don't enter the promised land. They lack the protection the Jordan provides and are open to attack. Reuben and Gad have opted for the easy route, taken a shortcut to owning their own land, opted for the safe land rather than what was promised, living by what they can see rather than faith in God and trusting him to provide. But at the same time, and encouragingly, for us, that I'd suggest some of the time we all do the same thing. We should note here, God allows them to do this. He allows them to opt for second best, to choose what is not ideal. Because he gives us reason to serve him and to opt for what is best. But will still love us when we fall short. When we don't do that. That's why Jesus came, because at times we ignore, we forget, we reject God, we go our own way. We fall short of God's standards, breaking relationship with him. But Jesus, as our King, takes God's wrath on himself, the punishment for all we do wrong, so we can share in Jesus' righteousness, in the new life that he's given by God. And can share in Jesus' kingdom. When we can and do at times opt for second best or fall short, God does accept us because of his mercy offered in Jesus. So, looking at this practically, what does this mean? Firstly, God blesses us in our choices. That doesn't mean that our choices are right. Sometimes God will still bless us when they're perhaps not so good. However, we still have to face the consequences, as the Gadites, the Reubenites do here. They suddenly realize how exposed they are, that in taking land on the east side of Jordan, they're to some extent separated from the rest of God's people. A second comment is the safe way is not always the best. There are times when living in faith means we have to trust God and his promises, do things his way. Here, the Reubenites and Gadites knew they were taking the easy option, that they were taking land outside the promised land. They opted for second best. And while God still provides, there are consequences. Yet, how often do we cut corners? Cut corners we shouldn't cut as Christians. Whether it be how we treat people, perhaps sorting taxes, perhaps sorting salaries of people working for us, or even dealing with people, being upfront and honest even when it's costly. And how honest are we with ourselves about this? Here, the response of the tribes of Reuben and Gad is rather strange. They get back to their own land and build an altar, a very imposing building by the Jordan. And the rest of the Israelites naturally are worried about this. God's clear in this world, in his word. They're not to sacrifice anywhere, but to gather as one people at the place he chooses to worship and sacrifice to him. And that place is not on the Jordan, on the fringe of the promised land. So the rest of the Israelites interpret it in its natural way, as rebellion against God, and muster their forces. But before they do anything, they wisely send one of the priests, Phinehas, to talk to them. Now, you might think this looks really conciliatory, but Phinehas has previous form for acting for God and killing people, even when in today's culture it might seem barbaric to us. In Numbers 25, when the Midianites were seducing the Israelites, the women were seducing the men so they could take them away from their God, the Israelites from their God, to worship the idols of the land. Phinehas, when he saw an Israelite bringing a Midianite back to lie with her, drove a spear straight through both of them and was praised by God for saving Israel from calamity. This act ended the plague on Israel. He's no boy scout. He's known for his devotion to God. He's known for his preparedness to act, to do tough things. And being Phinehas, he does not mince his words. He compares their actions to Achan's, who got stoned for disobedience when Israel also suffered. And with his presence there, the tribes listen. I think it's fairly unclear whether their response is an excuse after they started on doing on something they shouldn't, that they've done something without thinking and are now looking at a use for it and have thought up a decent use for it. Certainly having an altar reminds people of some of the altars that were built later in Israel, when the two kingdoms were divided. But they have now thought of a decent use for it. They start by calling on God for his witness for them, and then they make their excuse. And their excuse is this, in verse 24. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to us, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it's to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to us, you have no share in the Lord. Now, I'm going to stick up out my neck here and say it's very unclear whether they were being stupid, not telling the other tribes of a monument of this form, that they were going to point to as a witness between them, to remind not only themselves, but also the tribes that they've not told about this, that they're a part of the people of God, along with those in the promised land. That's one possibility, that they were just being that bit stupid about it. There's a second possibility, the project changed in use partway through. But that is what they decide the use of it is. It's not to be used for sacrifice, but to signal their unity as a part of the people of God. It's a monument, a statue that reminds people of their history, that they conquered the promised land together. It's a witness to their history that they are a part of the people of God, and the altar is a statue to remind them of what God has done. And the rest of Israel are delighted at this. The tribes, rather than doing their own thing, are emphasizing unity, worshipping together around God's people, that they're a part of God's people, and are seeking to remind both themselves and the other party of this. They've experienced that God's good and set this up as a monument to remind them, calling it, in verse 34, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Both sides of the Jordan get that unity's critical for the people of God. The tribes east of the Jordan are a bit panicked. It hits them. They've opted for a barrier in the Jordan between them and the people in the promised land, between them and the place where God's worshipped. So they set up what becomes a monument to witness they're a part of God's people. They're unified with them. Obviously it's done badly, no communication. It's not clear if this was the original purpose. But often external things can help remind us of our faith. Churches often have crosses in. Some people wear them to remind them of the cost Jesus paid for us on the cross for us. And such reminders are good as long as they're reminders and not idols, not things we worship, but just reminders of what our God has done. But secondly, unity must be unity around Christ. It must be a unity that's true to Jesus and centered around him. Unity that takes away from our faith, that denies the God we worship, that says anything goes or allows things that are unholy is not unity for the people of God. We have to have our God. We have to have Jesus at the center of our lives, our gathering, for the gathering to be worthwhile. As Ephesians 2 puts it, through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Christ has to be the center of this unity. Otherwise, such unity is worthless. But there's one more point here that's critical to God's people. And that's gathering. Gathering as God's people around him is critical. There, they promise to gather in one place, emphasizing that they're one people. Today, if we're to be built together as a dwelling for God, we also need to gather as his people around him. The Spirit is given to dwell in us as we're built together as God's people. Not as we simply relate to God individually, but as we're built together as the people of God. If we want to partake in God's riches and ultimately the promised rest, we need to be a part of the people of God, gathering together around him to encourage each other and learn about him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he brings us together. That he brings us together. And we ask that you work to build us together more and more in our lives, to become a dwelling in which God lives more and more by his Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.